I certainly welcome the opportunity to be here. Renew friendship with many of you, meet some of you for the first time. Grateful for the opportunity to deal with a subject like this. It is obviously a very appropriate subject for people who are committed to the service of our Lord Jesus. And regardless of what kind of sphere of ministry, what the titles or the capacities may be, I am personally convinced that anyone who is involved in or recognized as a Christian worker is going to have, along the way, opportunity for what we call counseling. I was thinking of what Brother Sheridan was saying earlier about going to the doctor and expecting that he knows a little bit about what he's doing. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us who serve the Lord Jesus to know a little bit about what we are doing. I personally think if there is any sphere of Christian service in which that is specifically true, it is in the area of counseling. And I'm not talking about necessarily formal training, although if you can pick up a course in seminary, a special session, all the better. But there is a lot of very good material available to help us in this area of life and ministry. So much so that I personally think there is no excuse for any person who is in his or her right mind to remain unenlightened about some of the important dimensions of the very vital ministry of Christian counseling. So here's an appeal for some careful reading, broad reading, intensive reading and study, the special opportunities that may come in getting in on some very good seminars on Christian counseling, picking up coursework. I do believe that it is very, very, very important that we let the Lord stir our minds and our spirits in this sphere of life, and that we learn a little bit about some of the dynamics of the ministry of counseling as God has made so much good help available to us in these days. And I come to you not as one who is an original theoretician nor a published writer, but one who has been very, very interested in the ministry of counseling and very involved in a lot of ministries related to counseling, and has spent a lot of time with people who have needs one-to-one, eyeball-to-eyeball, and I'm very grateful for the kind of opportunities that this gives to see the work of God up close. You know, it's so easy to read about the work of our Lord in a missionary magazine or in the testimonies of some of his great servants. And sometimes it can seem so far away, generations ago, or miles away, or the other side of the world, God is doing this or this. I don't know of a better way to see the work of God up close than to sit in the presence of one person who has a sense of need and to minister to that one person for the sake of Jesus Christ. You want to see the work of God as close as you can get. That's about as close as it comes. And I certainly would like to encourage all of you at this point in time not to avoid the people who have need, not to avoid the kinds of situations where we have opportunity on a one-to-one basis or on a small group basis to minister to people in what we commonly call counseling. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who at this point in time are saying this has become a fad. And everyone really who thinks in terms of fad either is a critic or is a devotee. And I know some people that run off to every seminar available, and they're so scrambled up because one is basically behavioristic in its outlook, and one is basically neo-Freudian in its outlook, and one is basically Rogerian in its outlook, and they end up with such a mixed pie that they don't know which end is up and don't know whether to say uh-huh or run when their counselee says, I've got a problem. And I realize, too, that there's something to be said about fadism in the area of Christian counseling. But let me also appeal to the fact that we are seeing great need for the kind of ministry that is fulfilled on a one-to-one basis. It's always been this way. Those who served our Lord in Bible time spent a lot of time one-to-one. Our Lord Jesus spent a lot of time one-to-one. He not only preached to the multitude and taught his disciples, but spent a lot of time on a one-to-one basis ministering to people who had needs and who came to him for help. Certainly, we have good biblical precedent for this ministry.
Also, I think we need to recognize that the results of existential philosophy, and sometimes we frustrate ourselves because we use terms that we don't understand, but we do live in a society that has characterized itself by existentialism. And one of the results of existentialism is that people need to talk. And one of the results of existentialism in our society is that a lot of people have an unusual sense of need to talk with someone on a personal level, even more so than many other cultural settings. In fact, there are a lot of symptoms of this.
For example, I am concerned, since most of my time is spent with young adults, that a lot of young people getting together don't enter into a normal dating relationship. What this is sort of a neurotic counseling, mutual counseling relationship, and it's sort of neurotic from the very beginning and almost precludes the establishment of a healthy relationship. I agree with an article published in Moody Monthly not long ago with the question, whatever happened to dating? The normal healthy relationship between a guy and a girl to get to know one another and to build something of a relationship seems to be almost non-existent. I hear young people saying after they've had one date, now we need to get together and talk about our relationship. And I could scream. And I say, wait a minute. Existentialism has so infiltrated our minds that we can't even see the normal development of a healthy boy-girl relationship without converting it into a saccharine or a neurotic kind of mutual counseling situation by talking about our relationship. In these existential days, by the way, in dating we talk about our relationship too much, and in marriage we talk about our relationship too little. But that's another subject. So the point is this. Not only have there always been, in human experience, needs for people who are willing for the Lord's sake to sit down with an individual and respond to them and try to be of help to them on the personal level in whatever they're grappling with in life. But there is a unique sense in which our existential society has generated a very strong need for this kind of thing. And I hope you've sensed it. I hope you felt the urge to run because of the complexity and the greatness of problems that people have. And yet at the same time, I hope you felt some constraining in the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life to say, yes, these are needs that must be met. And if we, the Lord's people, can't take time to work with people and to respond to them and minister to them one-to-one, who will? Who will? We need more than the professional to fulfill the ministry of Christ in this area. Now, briefly, you have an outline in your hand, and I'd like to quickly run through some things to give some direction to our thinking. And the brethren who did the planning of this session really gave me the structure for my outline here. And I've gleaned from several sources, most specifically the last section from Larry Crabb's excellent work. And I would like to just run through some of these perspectives and then give you a chance to raise questions and interact. And I'm glad that there are people, as I look around the group, that can help me out if questions come that I can't see in myself. I do not pose as the ultimate authority in the subject. First of all, let's attempt a definition. What is counseling? Well, counseling is really, in its essence, a very biblical ministry of one person trying to help another person on the personal level. That's a very easy way to define counseling. Counseling is the response to a person who has difficulties and needs help. Counseling involves helping people to grapple more effectively with the problems and the pressures that they face in life. Counseling has to do with helping people to grow and mature in their ability to meet life head on and to live life effectively, responsibly, in an immature way. And of course, there are some very real distinctions in counseling in general and Christian counseling. And I know that there's a battle raging right now, and some of the big names in the field are presently publishing various things to sort of enter into this conflict. Is there such a thing as Christian counseling? And I suppose really it depends upon which side of the coin you're looking for when you answer that question. The fact of the matter is, I am absolutely convinced that there is counseling which is very non, if not anti-Christian. And I have certainly seen the effects of some of that, and I have lived among it. At the University of Missouri, I spent a summer as an intern in their clinic there and found some things going on in the minds of my fellow counselors and in the relationships that they were establishing that absolutely sickened me and made me want to panic for the people who were influenced by this. And then I've seen people whose lives have been touched by committed servants of Christ, whose ministry is biblical, and who have a genuine heart concern for people, and who are quick to point people to Christ and lead them to Christ as Savior, and to nurture them in spiritual things. And I say, yes, there is a ministry of counseling that is distinctly worthy of the title Christian, because Christ is honored, Christ is foremost in that ministry. And I certainly am grateful for the fact that there are some very notable Christians who are doing some excellent things in the field of Christian counseling. So without apology, I am convinced Christian counseling is not just a matter of coming out of a situation where I've been taught in this university a behavioristic or a neo-Freudian or a Rogerian line, and then I put a few dashes of scripture on top with a little proof texting, and now I have Christian counseling. No, I believe that there is a ministry which is fundamentally biblical, which has solid roots in biblical theological reality, in which Jesus Christ is central, which is evangelistic, which is oriented both to evangelism and Christian nurture. And I do believe that there is a distinct ministry that we as believers in Christ have in the sphere of counseling. Very, very much so. I think, frankly, that Christian counseling is one dimension of what the Bible describes as shepherding. And if you turn to any of the key passages, you might want to start with Ezekiel 34, any of the key biblical passages, either Old or New Testament, that describe the ministry of shepherding, I think you will find functions that come into the category of counseling. The binding up concept, the seeking those who are crippled and in danger of falling by the way, these kinds of dimensions of the shepherding ministry are directly related to what we would very specifically refer to as counseling. Now, there are many dimensions of shepherding that go outside the realm of counseling. I do believe, for example, that the purging kind of, the punitive aspects of shepherding, and there is the place for the rod. There are those who need a good solid whack. If I have worked with sheep long enough ago to have lost some of that perspective, you who are more closely in touch with the world of the shepherd may want to even add some to that. But I am convinced that there are dimensions of the work of the shepherd in the life of the local church which go beyond counseling. There are administrative responsibilities, there are corrective responsibilities, and so on. But certainly, the healing, the binding up, the feeding, all relate to the ministry of counseling. And much of what God expects of his people in a shepherding ministry relates to this kind of one-to-one helpful ministry. Specifically, it is associated in the scriptures with priesthood. And I wish we had time to go into Ezekiel 34. For there, after God brings his judgment upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem, remember, he sent Ezekiel ahead in one of the earlier waves of captivity, and there the prophet Ezekiel prophesied over in Babylon. God assured Ezekiel that when the city of Jerusalem was finally judged in its final destruction under Babylon, that he would get that word to Ezekiel. You remember that at a point in time in Ezekiel's life, he became dumb, couldn't speak. A terrible problem for a preacher, isn't it? Preparatory, those days of silence that God forced upon the man. And then, after several days of preparatory silence for his prophet, a runner came. The city had fallen. The bloodbath is complete, and Jerusalem is in flames. And then God opened Ezekiel's mouth. And Ezekiel began in chapter 34 to summarize God's indictment against the nation that led to his tragic, necessary judgment of his people. And the first thing he does is to say, "Woe to you, shepherds! Woe to you! This is what you should have done, and you didn't. You failed. You failed." And then he goes on to say that there's coming a day in millennial glory when I will be a shepherd to my people. And all the things that the shepherd should do, he will do as the great shepherd of his people. And it sweeps on to millennial glory. And I pause and I say, well, if God's final summary indictment against his ancient people is summarized in terms of their failure in shepherding, and there is a woe pronounced upon the shepherds of Israel, who are they? You go back into Levitical ordinances, and you don't find any class of shepherds, no professional shepherding group in the nation. But if they were so important that God sent his final summary indictment against them, surely they must have been a recognizable people. Who were the shepherds of Israel? And so since you can't find a distinct professional class of shepherds, you begin to look for the language of shepherding back in the Levitical ordinance. And you find the language of shepherding is directed to parents. You find the language of shepherding is directed to the priesthood. And the language of shepherding is addressed to the leadership of the nation. And for all three of these groups within the nation, the language of shepherding is used. Parents were to shepherd, to nourish, to protect, to punish, to discipline their children. Priesthood was to teach, to nourish, to govern among the people. The leadership was to secure the teaching and the ministry of God to people. And you will find the language of shepherding is used of parents, of priests, and of leaders. And when God sends his final summary indictment to a nation under judgment, he says, woe to you, shepherds. You blew it. You blew it. Interestingly enough, I find a parallel to that in the New Testament. I don't necessarily see a professional class of shepherds, per se, but rather in the New Testament you find the language of shepherding directed to parents and to priests and to leadership. Now, I know that we're making a lot of the language of shepherding as it's spoken to leadership in these days. I wish we would accompany that by equally emphasizing that in the New Testament the language of shepherding is also used of the priesthood and addressed to parents. New Testament parents have the same responsibilities that Old Testament parents have. And in essence, in terms of a spiritual ministry, New Testament priests have the same responsibilities that Old Testament priests have. To teach the word, to minister to people, to lead people to a knowledge of the living God, and to encourage them in worship and in service. And so we find that the Bible has a great deal to say about shepherds, one important dimension of which is, of course, what we call counseling, a personal one-to-one ministry. If I were hiring a shepherd for a flock, which obviously I am not, but if I were hiring a shepherd for a flock, one of the things I would want for certain is somebody who knew how to handle not only these sheep in sort of a nebulous group, but individuals, and take care of them. If they couldn't take care of individuals, I wouldn't want them shepherding any sheep of mine. It is fundamental to the ministry of priesthood. It is fundamental to teaching. Thinking of the New Testament statement in Ephesians 4, and he gave to some pastors and teachers. If you exegete that passage carefully with Sharpe's rule of exegesis, you will find that you have two substantives connected by a conjunction there. And fortunately, we can always tell whether they are two separate or two interrelated things. For example, when you read of the early church in Jerusalem, starting with Acts 6 and following, it's always the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. Are they two separate groups, or are they one and the same? Well, this rule of exegesis will help you to realize that there are two distinct groups. There were the apostles and the elders. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, the pastors and teachers, they are interrelated. They are not separate and distinct. Pastoring and teaching is an interrelated ministry. I find it very difficult as a teacher to think of teaching without a great deal of a pastoral ministry naturally built into that. After all, the unique dimension of teaching, in contrast to preaching, is interaction. The preacher wants action, but the teacher wants interaction. You know, the preacher here right now, and geez, by that I am, if some of you to raise your voice now, it would discombobulate me a little bit. Not really, I'm used to that in the classroom all the time. The preacher wants action, but the teacher wants interaction. And if that's your motive, if that's your commitment as a teacher, you're going to inevitably end up in those one-to-one situations. I would consider myself an absolute failure as a teacher if I didn't have a lot of opportunities to talk with students one-to-one, which they initiate. If that were not so, I would have long ago considered myself in the wrong business. The teacher needs interaction, and there is a natural sense in which the teacher is involved in shepherding or in pastoring. By the way, I can't really conceive of shepherding or pastoring without a teaching ministry. The two are so vitally, vitally related. And, of course, the New Testament concept of oversight, which we relate to leadership, eldership in the local church. That is a word which is directly tied in again with shepherding. It is one of the interchangeable terms with shepherding. And so we have a number of basic New Testament and Old Testament concepts, all of which directly involve us in some way or another with individuals on a one-to-one basis. It's the kind of ministry which is inherent in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now a word about balance. I stand before you as one who would be very presumptuous to say much about this. I find many, many times the Spirit of God or my wife or some other important person has to do a little bit of plowing in my life. I have had great opportunities through life to meet some people that I thought were very balanced individuals. And I praise God for exposure to people like John Smart and others whose lives were remarkably balanced. Mine isn't. I struggle with balance. I seem to be the victim of too many factors and needs and issues and situations. And I end up with an awful lot of putting out of fires rather than a balanced life. But there is a balanced perspective between teaching and the one-to-one ministry, even preaching and the one-to-one ministry. And I do believe that if all we are doing is a public ministry and not involved with people in private, things are out of balance. It may be true that there are some people who spend a lot of time working with people on a personal level that perhaps ought to push themselves into more of a public ministry. The two work together very, very well. By the way, an excellent volume to describe the relationship between your public ministry and your private ministry is by a man named Seward Hiltner in a volume entitled The Context of Pastoral Counseling. Now, you won't get saved reading Hiltner. He's a liberal. But nevertheless, he'll give you some very good help in talking about the relationship between public ministry and private ministry. For one thing, if you've ministered in public and really said, "Thus saith the Lord," when you sit down with somebody in private, you don't really feel so compelled to preach at them. You've already had that chance to preach at them. Now sit and listen a while. And I must admit that that helps me in this needed discipline of listening. If I know I've already preached, if I've laid it out, that here's what God says, here's what the Scriptures say, then I can relax a little bit in the presence of a person who has individual needs and listen without the compulsion to preach at them. I've already preached them. In fact, it may well be that a lot of people that come to talk to me come because they've already heard the ministry of the Word and something has awakened a sense of need. And there are a number of ways in which we could describe this. There is a very real balance that may be achieved here. And in the final analysis, degree of emphasis upon one aspect of your ministry and another is going to be determined by the direction of God, by His Spirit, and the whole matter of gift and emphasis too. And so I'm not trying to turn out any stereotype ideal here. But there is a balance, and here is an appeal. Who should counsel? Well, I suppose that question is a very difficult one to answer in the final analysis. Generally speaking, any person who would serve Christ is going to potentially end up in situations where someone with a need comes to talk to you. And so in that sense, any person who is going to be identified in the service of Christ is going to eventually need to function as a counselor, unless you run from it, as a lot of people do. And so who should counsel? Any Christian who has the opportunity to minister to one other person. Go to it, for the Lord's sake. Don't run. Hear them out. Minister to them biblically. On the other hand, for those who are effective in relating to people with problems on the personal level, there are certain characteristics that seem to be there. And whether you look at the ultra professionals or whether you look at people who are very non-professional in their thinking, there is a recognition that some people are far more effective. Some people have far more opportunity because people feel more free to come to them. And some people seem to have a unique ministry in this area. Others have less opportunity. But that pattern of characteristics involves things like these. The person who is effective is a person who is warm rather than cold in the way they come across to people. A person who is empathetic, that is, who tends to enter into the feelings of others, and people sense that you feel with them, that you enter in, not just sympathy, but empathy. Not only that, people who are effective in counseling are people who are genuine. Boy, I tell you, in the counseling context, the depth, the certainty, the solidity of your own commitment to biblical truth and to biblical precepts will certainly be tested. And if you don't ring true, people don't come back. And while people may be desperate enough to turn to almost anybody for help, they don't come back if there's not a genuineness, if there isn't something of fundamental commitment to the things of God. If we're just trafficking in truth unrealized, we may have one shot at a person, but you won't have a second. Chances are pretty good. Not only that, people who are effective in counseling are tough. Believe it or not. The person who is an easy pushover, who anybody can con you into getting very, very emotional with them, the effective counselor has some tough elements and can say to a person looking them straight in the eye, "Now look, if you don't take the bull by the horns and begin to work at this, we're wasting our time." So there has to be that ability to be forthright and push people when they need pushing. So the effective counselor is not only warm and empathetic, but a bit tough-minded. And of course, in the final analysis, agape, Christian love. That moral determination to give of oneself for the good of the other person. Fundamental to Christian counseling, as it is to any service for our Lord Jesus. Now, what should one know to counsel? Well, maybe it's better to say who should one know to begin with. If it's going to be Christian counseling, obviously one must know the Lord Jesus. How do they know about him? A lot of difference. I'm amazed how many men of the cloth I've met that know a lot about theological and spiritual matters, but you can spend a long time with them and never get that warm, vibrant sense of a personal and intimate and living knowledge of Jesus Christ. I am a student of some phases of American history. For example, I've read a lot about Abraham Lincoln, and I enjoy sitting down and talking with someone who has read widely, and I can draw a little bit in my limited knowledge from their larger knowledge of the man Lincoln. Fascinates me. One of the great men, no doubt, that has been a president of this country. And yet, there's always something lacking in any discussion about the man Abraham Lincoln. Because not only did I never know him, but the person to whom I talk, inevitably, never did know Abraham Lincoln. And so at best, as much as we may enjoy a discussion about him, there is always something lacking because we lack a personal knowledge of the person about whom we're speaking. But I enjoy sitting down and talking with people who knew great men of God who influenced my life, like Robert J. Little, for example. I enjoy sitting and talking with someone who knew the man personally and who loved him and who appreciated him. And there's a different dimension in the discussion. Why? Because there was a person. If you don't know Christ, you're not really in a very good position to do Christian counseling. And if your knowledge of Christ is not vibrant and up-to-date, current, you're not going to accomplish much in the eyeball-to-eyeball setting. Not much. The Scriptures. We must know the Word of God. All that God has revealed to us of final and ultimate and objective certainty. He has given us His revelation, propositional truth, in this marvelous, supernatural, inerrant book. If we don't know the Word of God, we're not in a position to do Christian counseling. Enough said. We must know ourselves. Believe it or not, one of the great reasons why a lot of people that I have talked with that have fled from the real dynamics of personal counseling have done so because they talk to people, the very nature of their discussion and their problem made them panicky because it focused internally upon themselves and they couldn't handle it. And so there must be some awareness of oneself and the ability to come to grips with the dynamics of your own life in all of its limitations and weaknesses, plus the gifts and the abilities and the investments God has made in us. By the way, I was impressed about a year ago in an evangelical newsletter, a report on research among evangelical people all over the country, in which they concluded that 94 to 96% of the people in this study at one point in time had serious problems with feelings of inferiority. 94 to 96% of the evangelical survey had a significant problem with feelings of inferiority. And my first thought was, wow, that's tremendous. We must be an inferior bunch of people. And the more I thought about it and pondered over that, I thought, no, I think that we have a problem with our ministry. I think we have an unbalanced ministry in evangelical circles. And as we should, we talk about the Adamic nature and sin and depravity of man and man's lost condition, and that we should and that we must. But that's not the only biblical teaching. The Bible also teaches that the nature of man is that we were created in the very image and likeness of God. And the fall did not change that fact. The greatest statements about the image and likeness of God are found after Genesis 3, not before. And I hear the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples and telling them that they are of more value to him than an uncounted number of sparrows. And I've sat in assemblies for many years, and I don't think I've heard more than one message on that passage. I think we have an unbalanced ministry, and thus we leave our people with a lot of feelings of inferiority. And sometimes we ourselves, because we're afraid to take a good look at this fellow Dan Smith, in the revelation of God and in the mirror of the Scriptures, and that's the safety factor. I'm not talking about introspection only. I'm talking about being willing to see myself, really, in the pages of the Scripture, without all of the veneer and the varnish of professionalism, which comes to us even though we don't believe in clergy laity. We've got it, nevertheless. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And if we can't, we're going to have a hard time sitting close to people with problems, because those kinds of contexts tend to focus upon the inner life in a very excruciating way. Not only that, the counselor needs to know people. And I'm not saying you have to have a degree in psychology, but you need to be a student of human beings, of behavior. You need to be interested in people, have a concern for people. And by the way, it wouldn't hurt to read some healthy, well-written volumes on the subject of human behavior. It would help a great deal to expose ourselves to some things that we can learn about human dynamics and people behavior. The student of human behavior is in a better position to minister to people. Now, I know that our Lord probably never took a course in psychology. He didn't need to. John tells us in John chapter 2 that he didn't need a course in psychology. He knew what was in man. Well, okay, fellow believers, fellow servants of Christ, if you're omniscient, like our Lord, then you don't need a course in psychology either. But if you're not omniscient, and I suspect that probably is true of you, then we may need to apply our minds to a little bit of that which we can to learn what makes people tick and how they behave. It's a very, very helpful ingredient in preparing ourselves to work with individuals. And then, of course, we need to know objectives, goals. And I want to hurry on to talk about this in our last point, because I believe that that's one of the great stumbling blocks to many people who try to minister to others in the counseling setting. We'll get back to this matter of goals and objectives. Many of us in counseling are sort of like the man whose tombstone is in a little church graveyard up in New England. All it has is the man's name, the date of his birth, the date of his death, and then the choice epitaph. He aimed at nothing and hit it. How do you like that? I think sometimes it's a relief that we don't put tombstones by graves anymore, because some of the epitaphs that may end up over our graves may not be so flattering either. And then, of course, technique. And this is a vast realm. We could spend weeks and months talking about technique, but let me just borrow a bit here from my friend Collins and just summarize the fact that when it comes to the actual functioning of the counselor in the relationship of counseling, frankly, you can boil it down to four different categories. You can talk about attending, giving attention. And it has to do with eye contact, it has to do with facial expression, body posture. We communicate a lot non-verbally. And if there's ever a context in which people read a lot non-verbally, it is in the counseling context. And so one of the things we need to be concerned about is attending. Have you ever tried to talk with someone personally? Has there started listening? Now, they may be listening, but what happens inside? You're saying, hey, this guy doesn't care. He's not with me. But if someone is really with you and looking and reading you and showing that they read you, then you're encouraged to go on. So there's this whole area of attending. Secondly, there's the area of listening. And as I say, unless you're omniscient, you'd better listen. How else do you know what's going on in another person's life? I'm not omniscient, so I have to listen. And it's a discipline of mind to listen. By the way, that's another whole subject on which I wish preachers would preach more often. The Bible has a great deal to say about the discipline of the mind. In our disciplined society, this is not a popular subject. But if anybody needs this subject, it's counselors. Because there are a lot of things that can distract us. And sometimes people get a bit tedious in rehearsing their problems. And we need to discipline ourselves to listen, and to get their frame of reference. And to understand what's going on as they are able to convey it. And then, of course, there is the element of responding. After you listen, or while you're listening, there must be some response. And there are all sorts of ways to respond, and here we have the issue of technique, too. You may want to use a bit of ambiguity. Boy, one of the skillful tools in counseling is a little bit of ambiguity. Not just the which can get a little bit old, but all sorts of open-ended statements, even the use of a conjunction, and then you wait, and they go on. All sorts of ambiguous, open-end kinds of responses, because some people need that encouragement. It's hard to talk about some things that are painful, and we need to minister to people by encouraging them along. Sometimes reflecting, sometimes questioning, sometimes confronting. There are a whole number of things that come here in the category of our responses. But it's an important thing to know that our input in the situation in terms of response is very vital in the whole process. Finally, the fourth category of things that are involved in technique have to do with teaching. And I really believe that one of the unique features of Christian counseling, in contrast to much of conventional therapy and psychotherapy, is that we see this in the final analysis as a ministry of teaching, in which we have observed needs, we have areas of biblical truth that we believe people need to understand, and we systematically enter into a teaching ministry on a one-to-one basis. Now, I think that the issues in number three are self-apparent. We're going to skip over that with just a brief note there that is completely blank. And that is to be aware of the fact that when you're in a counseling ministry, or if you're in a situation as a counselor, you must always be conscious of the fact that there are those people that are sometimes described as emotional leeches, that don't have good plugs. You know, it's like pouring water in a sink. And you can pour and pour and pour, and the next time you turn around, it's empty. There are other people who have good plugs. And what you pour in stays and begins to accumulate. I think of the military theoretician who said in combat, the medics have to make the constant decision. There are 10% of these people, if you do something for them, are going to live. And if you don't, they're going to die. There's another 10% of these people, they're going to live even if you don't do anything for them. But there are 80%, I should say there are 10% of the people that are going to die, regardless of what you do for them. There are 10% that are going to live even if you don't do anything for them. But there are 80% of these wounded men that are going to live if you do something for them. And the job of the medic is to find people in that 80% category. And the hard task of the medic is to discern that 10% that are going to die regardless of what you do for them. And don't spend all of your time there, as grim as that may seem. And I think the same kind of perspective comes to people who are involved in a person, one-to-one ministry. And one of the great difficulties with which we can help each other in the plurality of elders, and by the way, I could talk a lot about the practical values of a plurality of eldership. One of the ways we can help each other is by discerning the time we're wasting on people that don't have good plugs. Sometimes it's hard for us as individuals to see that, and we need the objectivity of fellow elders who can help us in that discernment. Motivation problems, role problems, we need to talk about these perhaps, but not now. Let me just take a minute to talk about burnout. Since you're going to get more help on this from Dr. Jackson, let me just mention to you the fact that there is no ministry that I know of, there is no work that I know of, in which we can put ourselves more vulnerably in danger of burnout than in a one-to-one counseling ministry. It will drain more out of you emotionally and spiritually than any other ministry that I know of. It is terribly demanding. And we need to be very, very careful to keep life in balance, because we have, I hate to tell you this, if you've lost sight of it, we need to think it again. We have to give only as we've received. There is not one of us that is the wellspring of good and blessing. And if you have not maintained, if I have not maintained the support systems in our own life, spiritually, biblically, emotionally, socially, if our support systems are not in order, then giving out becomes a nightmare. A nightmare. And burnout is a very real problem about which we could talk a lot more. Now, quickly, in the last couple of minutes here, let's summarize a perspective that I think helps a great deal in asking and answering the question, what really is the Christian counselor trying to accomplish? And I've drawn here from Larry Crabb, whose work I would highly, highly recommend. This comes from his volume, Effective Biblical Counseling, published by Zondervan. And I really, really highly recommend Larry's work to you. Not only this, but other things that he has produced. But let me just suggest here that when you have opportunities for counseling, normally it begins at the level of feeling. Normally that which initiates a sense, I need help. When people express an interest in wanting to talk to you, which is the specific counseling context, if you listen carefully, their first statements essentially are, I'm discouraged, I'm perplexed, I'm depressed, I'm something. And almost without exception, it has to do with a feeling problem. Now, God has made it that way. We are personal beings, which involves feeling. It involves intellect. It involves will. But we read life at the feeling level. And it's very natural that people who get desperate enough about their life situations to look for help are characteristically conscious of a feeling. But we can't spend our whole time just talking about feeling, as much as existentialism would like to dictate that. Lying below the matter of feeling is behavior. And here is the tough thing to tell people in our existential society. Feelings grow out of behavior. We feel like we do because of the way we are living and acting. It's hard to sell that to people, because characteristically people that come to look for help have the thing turned around. I am depressed, and therefore I am not functioning well, when the fact of the matter is, because they haven't functioned well, they're depressed. But we've gotten really a topsy-turvy bill of goods, society-wise here. But nevertheless, you and I know, biblically speaking, that whether you're talking about human life situations or whether you're talking about the gospel, it's fact, then faith, then feeling. And don't get them out of order. And if you get the feeling ahead, you're in trouble. And we tell people that in the gospel. Let's not abandon it in nurture. Feeling is an outflow of our behavior. And so below problem feelings, we know there's a problem behavior pattern. But, biblically speaking, we also know that we act like we do because of the way we think. Isaiah 55. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Therefore, your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. And the reason why our ways are not the ways of God is because our thoughts are not the thoughts of God. And so underlying our problem behavior is problem in our thought life. And here is where the biblically knowledgeable Christian has a real ministry to fulfill. To find those areas where people's thinking is wrong, not biblical, and to teach. And of course, then we can see a turning around of this. To clarify biblical thinking, there may need to be some confession or some commitments made in the light of new understandings of biblical truth. And then we may need to help people to learn biblical patterns of living and literally work with them in praying and planning ways of fulfilling that which they now understand from the Scripture. And eventually, and of course this is sort of the strawberry shortcake of the whole process, help people to identify those sanctified elements of feeling. Joy, peace. These are feelings. But they're the kinds of feelings God desires for us. Great peace have they, the Scriptures say, who love His law. And so we may need even to go to that point of help them to identify the good things that come out of a life disciplined in obedience to the Word of God that I understand by the Spirit. Because Galatians 6 not only says, he who sows to the flesh shall of his own flesh reap corruption, but bless God, it also says, he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap all of those glorious dimensions of life everlasting. Now, the reaping is here. Oh, we know there's a sweet by and by. Bless God for that. But Paul's talking about the here and now in Galatians 6. And it not only involves the sowing of the things we reap to the flesh, the reaping of things we've sown to the flesh, but it also involves here and now, reaping all the glorious dimensions and byproducts of life everlasting. And that's our goal, is to help people get beyond merely squirming in their own juice and preoccupied with problem feelings, to begin to identify the patterns of life which are biblically wrong and the patterns of thought which are biblically wrong, and to teach, to minister. And maybe in the final analysis, Christian counseling is a very specialized kind of one-to-one Bible teaching. Not didactic, but in terms of concepts and precepts. And as we see people getting a hold of biblical truth, and then we consciously work with them to apply this to levels of conduct, of living. Out of this then flow those positive, sanctified feelings which we so desire and which God so desires for us. Now, this is an oversimplification, I realize, but I find it tremendously, tremendously helpful to think in terms of this kind of objective. To meet people where they are. And mind you, and there is a blank in here, of course, and there are three levels at which you can function. If a person is feeling bad, you can encourage them. Cheer up, old boy. And once in a while, people cheer up. Now, I find usually they don't, but once in a while they do. There is a level of ministry at this level of encouragement, and anybody ought to be able to do that, as Larry reminds. But then, of course, there's the behavior. And here we have the confrontation, or the admonition, in which we challenge people in the light of their wrong behavior. And we confront them with the need to change their behavior. And sometimes people do, but usually they don't, I find. We tend to slip back into our old patterns. Why? Because characteristically, wrong patterns of behavior are related to wrong patterns of thinking. And that's the level of enlightenment. That's the level at which the knowledgeable Christian can function very, very effectively. And by the way, the professional world of therapy around us knows nothing of this. They have no Bible. They have no God. They have no hope. They have no instructions for life. They're like a ship without a rudder. They're groping and floundering in life's most crucial issues. And we ought not to back off from people who have difficulties and abandon them for the want of someone who is willing to take time to hear people out, to think and pray through the issues of feeling and behavior, and in all of this to help them discern areas in which they are not thinking biblically, and then to minister to them pointedly and specifically at this level of life. and see the Spirit of God turn this around. You know, we have a term, vicious cycle, and we understand that. We've seen vicious cycles. We've been caught in them ourselves. But we don't have a term for the other, and I like the word delicious cycle, because the thing can be turned around, as I say. It is not only true that he who sows to his flesh shall have the flesh reap corruption, but it is also true that he who sows to the Spirit shall have the Spirit reap life everlasting. The thing can go the other way too. Bless God. In his grace, he hasn't left us stewing in our own juice. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us in the revelation in the person of Christ and in his word and by his Spirit. And you and I who know Christ and who know his word can help people. Can help people with very desperate problems. Now, there is the place for the professional. That's another whole question. There is the knowledge of referral. That's another whole issue, and I'm not questioning that. But what I'm appealing for here is, let us not back away from, let us not be too busy for people who need somebody to sit down personally and let them talk and pour out their troubles and weep. And by the way, if you're afraid of people's tears, brethren, you've got a lot to learn. I'm thankful that God isn't afraid of my tears. And one of the hardest lessons of my life has been to learn to cry, to weep, those that weep. Takes it out of you. You'll feel like you've been through a ringer. But sometimes, if that's all you do, you've obeyed the Scripture. So don't back off. But don't just do that. There is more that a Christian can do. All right, we need to stop here, this part, and get your interaction and your questions, your
observations. Stay right there. Do we have questions that someone could bring up? All right, this gentleman right here.
As I say, bless God that there are some Christians who have also prepared themselves to function at that level. I would say in my immediate response that it is not either or. There may be people whose emotional and personal problems are of such a nature that I am not really prepared to handle them. And we need to pray that God will give us the sense to know that. I pray every day, Lord, I'm going to meet people today with problems. If I can be a part of the solution, let me help. But please, Lord, give me enough sense not to become a part of the problem. And I think we need to have that. So, if they need professional help, all right, but that doesn't mean that we wash our hands of them. There is still a personal contact in the person. Now, don't get involved in the therapy, but there is still a personal contact and a personal ministry, even if it's visiting them in the hospital, that ought to be maintained. So I don't see referral as a completely washing of my hands of the person. Getting out of the therapeutic dimension, yes, but staying in touch with them on the personal level.